Well, this morning we've gotten to witness an important step in Emma and Priyanka's faith journey. It's been so exciting. I hope it's been encouraging for you to hear as they seek to follow the way of Jesus. And let us now as a church step up. Let's encourage them. Let's, over the coming weeks and months, why don't you say hi to them? Now you know their name, but introduce yourself if you haven't already. Take them out for a coffee, a lunch, or whatever, and just get to know them. Come alongside them, encourage them, congratulate them, check in with them as they take this step of obedience and continue to walk in faith with Jesus. And I just love to hear stories like that of people whose lives are changed by Jesus. God is so good, isn't it? Isn't he? Oh, no, he's on it. Wow. But even just both of their stories, during COVID, during when we were lamenting being able to be together, God can still move through different mediums. It's so awesome. So God is not stopped. And this morning, we're finishing off this section of the book of Mark. And while we're over halfway through the book itself, today's really kind of the halfway, kind of the turning point in the narrative in many different ways. Things actually begin to shift in Jesus' ministry, and they really start to become clearer for who Jesus truly is and what his mission truly is as the Messiah. And so I'm going to be picking up where Pastor Riley left off last week with his great message on the previous section, and it really bookends really well. And so keep in mind what Pastor Riley spoke of about spiritual blindness and our need for our sight to be restored by Jesus as we continue and dive into today's section, which is Mark 27 to 9:1. And it says, out of the NIV, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he said. He asked, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. I just want to pause there really quick to highlight a few things that Mark, as a brilliant gospel writer, is really starting to play out, some themes he's really developing here that begin to play out in the next section of the gospel. And the theme is that Jesus is on the way. This phrase is going to come up very often, but it says while he's on the way, he starts having this discussion with the disciples. And the way plays a crucial role in this section of the gospel. Jesus is journeying, and along the way, he's teaching his followers. And as a church, we use the language of following the way of Jesus. And this is for various reasons, but one of which is that life is a journey, and there's different paths that you can take. But Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus's way is the only way to eternal life. And so we're journeying together along in faith with Jesus in the lead. And those who seek to have Jesus as Lord of their lives follow him along his way. And the term that's most often used for follower of Jesus in the Bible is disciple, which in the context and the terms that they had was a very familiar term. But for us, it's almost Christianese that people don't necessarily know what that is. And so actually a term that works really well in our culture and in our understanding is apprentice. Being an apprentice of Jesus. An apprentice seeks in the trades to learn from the journeyman, the one that has gone before them, that has a way of not just working, but their way that they're, especially in the older days, their way, their whole life was based around this trade. And so being an apprentice of Jesus means to follow him, to learn from him, and to learn to become like him. So Jesus doesn't just point his apprentices to the way that they should go, but he actually leads them along the way. They are to follow him as he is on the way. And so along the way, Jesus is having this discussion with his apostles, his disciples, his apprentices, and he's beginning to say what his purpose is. In the previous chapters, Jesus had been seen as a powerful healer, a teacher, a prophet, a miracle worker, as someone who exercised demons with authority, a teacher that had authority. People recognized his power. And so now he tests the disciples and say, "What are other people saying about me? And then who do you say that I am? Who do you see me as?" The people see him as maybe John the Baptist come back to life, or Elijah come again, or just another prophet. But then he gets to the heart of it. He says, who do you say I am? Who do those of you who have walked with me, who have eaten with me, who have been my closest apprentices, who have slept near me, the ones who have really witnessed the miracles and well as the teaching afterwards, who do you say I am? And Peter, you gotta love him, because he's right out front. He usually speaks his mind, and he's probably speaking what others are thinking, but he doesn't always get it right. Sometimes he puts his foot in his mouth, but there are times that he seems to shine. And this time he seems to get it right, or at least partially. He says Jesus is the Messiah. Not a Messiah, but the Messiah. But then Jesus responds in this really interesting way, and we don't quite grasp it in English because of the way the words are translated, but the word that's translated as warn, actually in most other places is translated as rebuke. So it's Peter in many ways is actually chided for saying that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus tells him, strongly warns him or rebukes him to remain silent. He basically says, keep that to yourself. And there are lots of theories about that, but I believe that why Jesus is saying that Peter needs to stay silent about it is because Peter's understanding of the Messiah is far different from Jesus's. And we'll see that in the next section. It becomes much clearer. So continuing on in Mark 8:31, he, that's Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man, his favorite title, one of his favorite titles for himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Have you guys ever tried that, trying to rebuke God? Anyways, side note, you can tell me the stories later. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. That's a little harsh, isn't it? He said, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. So Peter, you got to love him because he's a glorious screw-up sometimes, and he gives a lot of hope for those of us who make mistakes. Maybe you guys don't, but I know I do. But Peter shows a lot of nerve. He says, oh no, Jesus is getting out of line. I got to set him straight here. And so he says, Jesus, this isn't necessary. You're the Messiah. Why would you have to suffer and die? This makes no sense. He calls him aside. That's what you should do if you're correcting someone. You call him aside. And he starts explaining to Jesus how mistaken he is that the Messiah would have to suffer. And the counter-rebuke to Jesus is, so Jesus had warned him to stay silent about it, and then Peter goes, and he truly shows his own ignorance and his own misunderstanding, and as we talked about last week, his own blindness about the role of Jesus. Paul, one of the most prolific writers in the New Testament, wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he talks about how the cross, Jesus' cross, was foolishness to Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. It's something that was so hard to understand, that a Messiah, the one that they thought would be the conquering king, the one who would rule the world, would have to die on a cross. It was a stumbling block for Jews. And Peter is the first one to stumble over the idea of a suffering Messiah. And just like the man that Riley preached about last week, Peter's vision had only partially been restored at this time. He had only could only grasp Jesus just as a blurry figure. He thought he understood Jesus, but he was only looking at him from a human perspective. And the truth is that Peter's understanding of Christ is far too narrow. He looks at Jesus as being this Messiah with a human reign, one that would kick out the Roman forces out of Israel and create a human kingdom. But Jesus isn't preparing them for a human kingdom. He's preparing them for the reign of God. Peter thinks in terms of the here and now, the right now, the physical world, but Jesus was preparing them for eternity. Jesus was the expected Messiah. He is the expected Messiah, but he came in the most unexpected manner. We see that the season that we're approaching, Christmas, he came in such an unexpected way, in such an unexpected place, born to a very humble family, born in a stable, no less. This is something that was so unexpected. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again, Jesus is full of surprises. When we think we haven't figured out, we're just fooling ourselves because he's so much bigger than we can understand. So Peter, he just declared, Jesus, you are the Messiah. That's no small thing. That should be something that's congratulated. But Jesus may have done some awesome, powerful things, but he is in no way acting as they thought he would have. They had no way, they were kept waiting to see him act as they thought the Messiah would act. They thought he would raise armies and repel the pagan overlords that were oppressing them. That's why Jesus leads into an explanation of what it truly means to be the Messiah. And unlike in his parables that he teaches, he says he speaks plainly to them. It's with plain words. He says the Messiah will act in a way that he's rejected, tortured, and even dies. And Peter's confession of Christ is right in the middle of the narrative. And it's really, like I said, a hinge point between the first half where Jesus' power and his miracles and his authority is really shown, that we see who Jesus is. He's this powerful Son of God that came. And now in the second half of the narrative, the kind of the hinge point, we see that his weakness actually becomes prominent. In the first half, his power is shown, and in the second half, his weakness becomes shown. All that Jesus did, all his miracles and powerful signs, he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. His body, meanwhile, was susceptible to the same human weaknesses and frailties that each of us deal with every day. Jesus got hungry, he got thirsty, he got tired, he may have even gotten hangry sometimes, like I do. The humanity of Jesus means that he truly understands what it means to have a human experience. He truly understands what it means to be frail and weak and to get tired after doing a hard days of labor. And so miracles may draw a crowd, but Jesus begins to truly unfold the true depth of the promised plan of God, that God's strength is revealed in weakness. God's power isn't merely just this feat of strength, but it's actually shown in acts of surrender and humility. The self-sacrifice and small acts of kindness and love and mercy that Jesus displays. So Jesus uses Peter's misunderstanding as an opportunity to teach what it truly looks like to follow his way. And that's our next and last section here, Mark 34:9-1. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." In this section, Jesus clearly spells out the fine points of the requirements of apprenticeship. The cross that he would come to bear, that he warned them about suffering and dying, is not his to bear alone. It is necessary not only as a means of redemption, but as a way for his followers to have a life. If they want to follow him, they must bear a cross. So his followers too will face suffering and be tempted to take an easier path that sidesteps a call for sacrifice. So anyone who faithfully follows a suffering leader will likewise suffer and perhaps even die for their faith. So the question we always want to wrestle with when we dig into the Bible and when we talk is, how do we actually apply this to our lives? It's nice to learn more about Jesus and his ministry, but knowledge is useless unless we actually apply it to our lives. It would be like going to school to train for a job and then never working a day in your life. Knowledge is useless without applying it. So what are the things we need to do today with this message? Well, Jesus gives three very clear demands of apprenticeship. The first demand of apprenticeship is to deny yourself. So it's not deny something to yourself, but deny your very self. deny your self-promotion, your ambitions. And apprenticeship itself isn't just a part-time volunteer work or an extracurricular activity. Following Jesus is just something that you add on to your life. Being an apprentice of Jesus isn't something you add. It's an entire way of life. God refuses to accept just a minor role in your life. Just as we saw Priyanka and Emma this morning, is Jesus Lord of your life? Is he in control of your life? And I pray for each one of us here that we'd be able to say yes. So denying yourself isn't about the fancy term asceticism, which is just trying to live without things, without food or without drink. Or it's not even just about self-discipline. It's not about denying yourself something, but denial of the self itself. So denying yourself is the opposite of self-affirmation, which is putting value on yourself, saying that I deserve something, that saying that my position before God or man is such and such, and claiming rights and privileges that you would say that you believe that are due to human beings. And I'm not saying that having rights is wrong. We should have freedoms. We should support that. But it's a willful choice not to fight for your own rights. That I deserve this, that I deserve this or that because of who I am. It's instead acknowledging that you maybe deserve those things, but choosing to set it aside for the glory of God. Amen. So denying yourself. Jesus modeled this in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will be done, but your will be done. Jesus looked at the cross and the suffering that was to come, the cup of wrath, that God destined to be poured out for humanity's sin. And he said, if there is any other way but to go through this, may it be done, but not my will be done, your will be done. Jesus, as the Son of God and as a sinless man, deserved nothing but glory and praise and honor forever. And instead, he denied himself that right to stay in heaven, to live as he should live in perfect holiness. Instead, he chose to deny that a power and ability to come and dwell among us as human beings, as a fragile baby who not just could have been hurt, but was hurt by the very humans that he came to save. He set aside his rights and his privileges in order to be a sacrifice for us. So Jesus modeled, not my will be done, but your will be done. So denying yourself is giving up control of what you want and instead holding your requests, your desires, your whole self before God and laying aside your privileges and your honors and instead saying, God, whatever you want, you do. It's just as Jesus modeled in his prayer, the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a surrender to God's will to be done. It's the very opposite of fighting for your rights. It's willfully laying down your rights for the sake of the kingdom and for the good of others. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the theologian and pastor who's famous for his staunch faith in the face of Nazi Germany, defined self-denial this way. To deny oneself is to be aware only of Christ and no more of self. To see only him who goes before and no more the road which is too hard for us. Once more, all that self-denial can say is, he leads the way, keep close to him. Yeah. Self-denial isn't looking at yourself and saying, I deserve this or I deserve that or whatever. It's instead saying, wherever Jesus goes, I'll follow no matter the cost. For some, this might mean leaving your job or your family as the disciples did. For the proud, it might mean renouncing your desire for status or honor. For the greedy, it might mean renouncing an appetite for wealth. For the complacent, it might mean renouncing the love of ease. The faint-hearted might have to abandon the craving for security. The violent will have to give up their desire for revenge. On and on it goes. You know best what God might be wanting you to give up, for you to hand over. Seek God in prayer and ask him how you can deny yourself. Talk to a friend or to a spouse or seek God and just ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you of a way that you can deny yourself. Is there an area of your life you're holding back from God? Is there a way that's something that's holding you back from following Jesus wholeheartedly? in what way do you need to deny yourself? So we started with a nice easy one, right? Okay, second one, take up your cross. Okay, so this phrase might have sounded really weird for Jesus' followers before his crucifixion and resurrection, but they would have understood in the culture that they lived in the danger and the likely death that was involved. Crucifixion was a very common form of punishment by the Romans that actually wasn't allowed to be done to Roman citizens, only to foreigners that they would conquer. And so Romans made the condemned actually carry the horizontal piece of the cross to their place of execution. They literally had to carry their instrument of torture and death publicly to the place that they would be executed. So Jesus is using this very visceral metaphor that they would have understood very, very realistically. And so he requires his apprentices to carry their crosses. Jesus is expecting his followers to be willing to die along the way following him. And the why is quite interesting. Jesus in this passage very paradoxically appeals to the human desire to live as the reason to be willing to die. I'll read it again. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it." So Jesus is saying, if you want to live, then be willing to die. Because if you're willing to die, if you're willing to trade this temporary life that is full of pain and suffering no matter what anyway, if you're willing to trade it for his sake and for the sake of the gospel, you gain eternity instead. That is not a bad deal at all. All of us humans, naturally, we seek ways to guarantee our lives. We try and take out ways of protection and security and safety, and we try and insulate ourselves as much as possible. But realistically, they're all destined to fail. Because humans, we make this futile attempts to build bigger barns or bigger investment funds, but nothing we can acquire in life can ransom our souls from eternal doom. Nothing we do, no matter what we can do. And so if we give our lives for Jesus' sake and the gospel, and we share the hope that's found with Jesus alone, with those around us, we get a trade of eternal life. So bearing your cross is so much more than just putting up with the aches and pains of your life, those things which maybe give us trouble. Instead, it's actually very realistically the oppression caused by others who oppose the faith and the witness of Christians. Those our brothers and sisters around the world, as a couple weeks ago when we had our blackout accidentally, but it worked quite well, we remembered our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church, who even just if others knew that they were a Christian would be killed. That's something that we have no grasp of here in North America. That's something that we can't even fathom. When we think of being persecuted, we think of maybe being treated with a little bit of derision or scorn, or maybe somebody making an offhand comment, or maybe we don't get invited over to friends or a party at work because people know we're a Christian and they think we're weird. And so we've really only found Christ when we're more concerned about other people's suffering than our own. When we're worried more about that person who maybe will treat us badly if we share Jesus with them, but we're more worried about their eternal fate than our temporary suffering. Love serves others no matter the cost. And that's what clashes head to head with our worldly wisdom that believes we should seek our own advantage no matter how much it hurts others. And we could see that in so many places in the world. But Jesus instead turns that conventional wisdom on its head. He says that self-giving love is so important, and he models that for us well. Thomas A. Kempis, which was a theologian in the church and a monk in many ways, I think it was the 1500s, wrote this, and it's very fitting even for today. He says, "Jesus today has many who love his heavenly kingdom, but few who carry his cross. Many who yearn for comfort, few who long for distress. Plenty of people he finds to share his banquet, few to share his fast. Everyone desires to take part in his rejoicing, but few are willing to suffer anything for his sake. There are many that follow Jesus as far as the breaking of bread, but few as far as drinking the cup of suffering. many that revere his morality, few that follow him in the indignity of his cross, many that love Jesus as long as nothing runs counter to them, many that praise and bless him as long as they receive comfort from him. But should Jesus allow suffering and pain, they fall to complaining or become deeply depressed. Those who love Jesus for his own sake, not for the sake of their own comfort, bless him in time of trouble and heartache as much as when they are full of consolation. Jesus challenges us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross, to be willing to suffer and die for the sake of the gospel and for others, because that's central to being a follower of Jesus. And third, he says, follow the way that he has chosen. Apprentices must follow the lead of their master, of their journeyman. They must follow him, Jesus, along the way. We must obey his teaching, including what he says about giving our very lives. So the way of Jesus doesn't end with a confession that he is the Messiah. That's just the beginning of faith. So the disciples, they couldn't really understand who Jesus was without accepting the necessity of his suffering and his death. We can't be his apprentices unless we accept that fate ourselves, unless we're willing to suffer and die for our faith. So in Mark 8:33, Mark takes the time to tell us that Jesus actually turns around to face the disciples and to rebuke Peter, to explain what it means to be his apprentice. He's building this idea. Jesus is along the way. But Mark actually shows, because of Peter's misunderstanding, he literally has to impede his forward progress and turn around. What Peter has done has actually hindered Jesus' progress. And so he turns and rebukes Peter a second time with the harshest rebuke in the whole Bible. He calls him Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Was Peter filled with the devil? No. I think followers of Jesus are protected from that, but Peter had aligned himself with the plans of Satan, the enemy, who tried to steer Jesus away from his mission. He tried to usurp the role of the Holy Spirit and instead tried to steer Jesus away from death. And later, he even uses Judas to lead him into death. And so Jesus chides Peter publicly for trying to block the way. Peter needs to be restored to his proper place. Rather than trying to be out front and direct Jesus the way that he thinks he should go, and the plan that Peter has for Jesus' life, Peter needs to be behind Jesus, following along the way that he leads. We too need to follow God where he leads us. We need to be the ones allowing him to direct our journeys of life. We need to be the ones surrendering to God's plan for our life, God's will, rather than thinking that we see the world in a better way than God does. Just as Pastor Riley talked about it once again, we only see the world very in brief glimpses of truth. Most of the time, our vision is so distorted, we can't understand. We can't see past our own feet, and yet God calls us to lead him. Just as in the Psalm, it says, the word is the lamp to my feet. We are living in a dark world, and we don't know where we're going unless we follow the way of Jesus. You know, there have been experiments done where subjects wore these fancy stereo opticons, which it's basically takes out your sight and it showed a different image to each person's, or each eye, the right eye and the left eye. And they actually discovered through this process that even though they would show a different image, they would ask people what the one image they saw was. And it would be quick enough that really their brain would only register one or the other, and they figured out that the image that they picked would be the one that was most aligned with their cultural understanding. So for example, when they showed a picture of a baseball player and a bullfighter, the Americans would see a baseball player, and people from Spanish countries would see a bullfighter, and they would ignore the baseball player. And so we tend to see what we're trained to see, not what's truly there. And so Peter was looking for the triumphant Messiah. He was looking for the King of the Jews that would kick out those Romans. So everything that he saw Jesus doing, he thought was leading along this path. But instead, Jesus was modeling the power and authority of God in miracles and in fulfilling prophecy. But the true path was to be the suffering servant who would suffer and die for his people. So how do you see Jesus? Do you see Jesus just as the one coming to make your life comfortable, to make your life better? Or do you see him as the master who will lead you on the way to be a sacrifice for others at times? You know, Jesus' paradoxical challenge to save your life or to lose your life in order to save it. Apprentices must grasp onto the cross of Jesus, the very thing that may put us to death. And the truth challenges the way most of us go living about our lives. It's often lonely to follow the way of Jesus because we must leave the pack of the popular along and head off in a direction demanded by God. Mark's first readers literally face the prospect of death for being a Christian. And as some of our brothers and sisters around the world still do today, and Mark wanted them to face that prospect with courage and to resist the temptation to retreat or to give up. And most Christians, most of us here today, won't live with such physical danger. Yet many of us are instead tempted to retreat from embarrassment, maybe if we stand up from our faith. We fear ridicule or being treated differently. We find it difficult to go against the crowd and to stand with Christ. But Jesus doesn't offer an option for secret apprenticeship. He instead requires bold confession. And if we are not faithful to bear witness under little pressure, we'll hardly prove to be true in our faith if our very lives are on the line. There's two things that we can hold on to here that we need to. And the first is there's a warning. Jesus warns about the impending punishment and judgment that all in the world will give an account to our lives to the judge. Those who reject Jesus now as the humiliated and suffering servant will instead be rejected by him when he returns in power with finality. As Canadians, we're so worried about offending others. I'm guilty of this as well. You don't want to offend other people. You almost wonder sometimes if you have non-Christians over your house, can I pray for the meal? Is that going to make them uncomfortable? We shouldn't worry about that. It's an opportunity, and I even thought about it this week. My wife and I are having a couple over, and we're like, should we pray or should we not? And then I realized, what kind of a model would be for our children if we didn't pray just because non-Christians were there? It would show that we're scared or fearful, or that's just silly. Of course we should model our faith. And if that offends others, honestly, I don't think we should be offensive for the sake of being offensive, but I would much rather offend other human beings than offend God. I would much rather be made to be shamed by other people than shame my Savior. We should be far more concerned about offending God than offending others. I know that's an un-Canadian thing to say, but that's okay. The other thing we can hold on to, so there's a warning, but we have a confident promise. Suffering will not last forever. We will see Jesus coming in glory. Jesus, the very last line of our passage, the very first of chapter 9, Jesus says, there are some here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God coming in glory. And this likely refers to the events recorded in the rest of Mark, which is the transfiguration. They see Jesus transfigured to the holy heavenly self. He's so bright that they could barely look at him. We also see the beginning of Acts. We see, or at the end of Mark and then the beginning of Acts, his resurrection and then his ascension. And then the day of Pentecost, we see God coming in power and in glory. And Jesus is coming back again. And no one but the Father knows exactly when, but he will return. And compared to eternity, even if we suffered deep pain every day of our lives here on earth, it is nothing compared to eternity. And yet, this brief time we have on earth is the short moment that we have to impact others' eternal state. This is the short time we have to have a positive impact for the kingdom of heaven. So let's not waste it worrying about if we'll suffer for speaking the truth in love, even if it leads to discomfort, pain, and death. And just as I wrap up, I just want to invite Pastor Brett to come back up and just help us have a moment even just to think about this, just for us to reflect. And even if it helps you Just you can close your eyes and just try and soak in and just try and listen to God's Spirit. I just have a few more things to say, and then I'm just going to pray. And I just want a little bit of quiet reflection for all of us. But just remember, friends, following Jesus requires you to surrender everything you have in this world. And in return, you receive everything that truly matters. This past week's tragedy was a visceral reminder for all of us of how quickly things change. You know, watching the news of the floods and the landslides and things, these are things that have been in the media that we've heard around the world. And it's one of those things when you watch it on the news, it seems, oh, that's hard, but it doesn't really hit home until it actually hits our home. This is something that others struggle with, but the things we have on this world, nothing lasts. Our world, our houses, our stuff, our things, even our very lives on this earth are so insignificant compared to eternity. We struggle to hold on to things, and instead God offers us to trade that for eternity with Him. Even our very lives are fleeting. Our days are numbered, whether they be many or few, none of us know except God. Today is the day of salvation for those who not only confess Jesus as Messiah, but the ones who will follow Him no matter the personal cost. Today, friends, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus in His way. There is no other way to life and to life abundantly but the way of Jesus. If you are on the fence about Jesus, maybe you've known about Him for a long time, or you've followed Him, but really you have yet to just hand over everything. Today is the day, friends. Don't waste this short life that we have. We could walk out of here tomorrow or today and be hit by a bus. I don't know. I don't want to scare you into believe. It's not a turn or burn sermon. It's not that. But it's because I love you. I don't want you to waste your life. I don't want to waste mine. I've wasted far too many years being afraid of sharing my faith. Let us be real and authentic and follow Jesus wholeheartedly. And let's see how the city of Penticton, let's see how the Okanagan is changed as God's people go out in power of the Holy Spirit, loving other people in real, tangible ways. Would you join me in prayer and reflecting on what God would have to say to us? Oh, Jesus. Jesus, I know that You love us so much. Lord, sometimes we fail to grasp how much. We get distracted by so many things. We get distracted by the things of life, the pursuit of money or wealth or comfort or whatever. And I don't want people to feel guilty or beat up, Lord. I just want us to truly assess what matters in this life. Lord, help us to use the resources we have, the time, the energy, the finances that You gift us with to make a difference in the world around us, Lord. Help us to be Your hands and feet in the world here in Penticton, and help us to bless the communities that have been hurt. This is such a tragedy, Lord, but we believe that You are a God who redeems even the worst of things. You redeemed Jesus's mockery and being suffered and dying on the cross, Lord, the greatest tragedy and injustice ever done, in order to see a promised plan of redemption take place, Lord. Lord, You love us even when we stumble and fall, and even when we make poor choices. Forgive us. Forgive us for caring too much about ourselves and not enough about You and others. Forgive us when we fear sharing or telling the truth or loving other people in tangible ways, Lord, or maybe having those promptings of Your Holy Spirit where we should go and say or do something, Lord. Help us to have the courage, even just to take that first step, and then You will help us go the rest of the way, Lord. Jesus, You are so good. And we truly believe that You are at work here this morning. And Lord, for anyone here today, in person or online, tracking with us, Lord, if they have yet, they're holding back, Lord, help them to have that courage to reach out to you in faith and say, Lord, I'm here. I surrender to you whatever I'm holding back. Forgive me my sins. Lord, I want to follow you. And maybe for the first time today, somebody is saying that. Maybe for the 100th time, they're rededicating themselves. Whatever it is, Lord, you are ready to forgive us and walk with us along the way. Lead us in your path, Jesus. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your love. Thank you for everyone who is here today listening to the message, Lord. It's not about me. It's about your Holy Spirit moving in their lives. So, Lord, we thank you. And we ask for these things in the name above all names, the Lord of all lords, Jesus the Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Well, if you maybe feel a tugging on your heart and you want to talk to somebody about this, what God is doing in your life, I'll be up front here, and so will Pastor Ralph and Carrie, and we would love to talk with you and pray with you. But have an awesome day. God bless you and be with you.